Well, yes, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, which is on page 1144. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power.
Well, will you turn now to the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, although actually it was his fourth, but only two of them have been preserved for us in our Bibles, 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. I want to read the first six verses, but I'm going to read from the English Standard Version for a reason that will become evident shortly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg of you, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, I don't know what you think, but I think many Christians and many churches in our own country feel that we are living in very dispiriting and discouraging days. Days when, in the UK, as in many, many other places and countries around the world, the tide of opposition to the Christian gospel is increasing in strength and in its intensity. The government, much of the media, and whole swathes of public opinion, even though it may profess to be tolerant towards religious faith, regards any claim to be in possession of absolute truth. In other words, any claim to be right, whereas those who believe differently are wrong, or to use a word, any suspicion about them of being fundamentalists is highly dangerous. I just happened to switch on the radio one evening this week, and it was halfway through a discussion about Judaism in this country and about the differences between Orthodox Judaism, Orthodox synagogues, and Reform synagogues. On one hand, the conservatives, if you like, on the other hand, the liberals. And Michael Howard, the previous leader of the Conservative Party, who himself is, of course, a Jew, and as some of you know, one of whose sons is an evangelist, commented that fundamentalism in any religion, and I think he was thinking particularly not only of Judaism, but of particularly of Islam and of Christianity, he mentioned specifically, that kind of fundamentalism, that kind of claim to be in possession of absolute truth, is dangerous. What we need, said Michael Howard, is moderation, moderate opinion in these areas of religious faith. You will understand, most of you, that Beeston Free is by no means a typical UK church. Most churches in this country are diminishing in zeal, diminishing in size, yes, often in zeal as well, rarely see any conversions, consists mainly of elderly people like myself, and are soon to disappear off the map completely. If you have any doubts of that, just pay a visit to rural England, where you'll find vast swathes of rural England with a host of church buildings, in scarcely any of which is the Bible believed or taught. And the worst thing of all about our own situation, our own country, is that the enemies of the gospel are inside the church as well as outside it. I wonder whether you sometimes feel, as a Christian and as part of a Christian church, you are a powerless, confronted with so much opposition, so much often aggressive opposition. You turn on the radio to a supposed religious program and you hear biblical Christianity being either totally ignored or completely debunked. Do you sometimes feel powerless, weak, dispirited, discouraged, that our whole situation is hopeless? Well, powerless maybe, but hopeless, certainly not. One of the great messages of this particular letter in our Bibles is that God delights to, and normally does, show his power in the midst of human weakness. Read the letter for yourself sometime from beginning to end, and you'll find that that theme runs right through the letter. I reminded those of you who are here this morning of the context of this particular letter. Here is Paul writing to a church in a bustling city, a city renowned for its immorality and its paganism, and a church into which had come false teachers called in the 11th chapter super apostles, ironically by the Apostle Paul, because of their great boasts about themselves and their experiences and their power, and yet those he refers to and labels as false apostles because they were preaching a different gospel. And so, as I said this morning, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he finds himself having to defend himself and his ministry, not for his own sake, not for the sake of his own kudos, but for the gospel's sake. Because if people reject Christ's apostles, then they reject Christ's message and Christ himself. So the way he does this is, on the one hand, by restating the message that he and his fellow apostles preach, and we looked at what is the heart of the gospel this morning. But he also clarifies the method that he uses. And that's why I come to these verses this morning, and why I've titled what I want to try and say to you from this passage this evening, The Power of the Gospel. You see, as Paul makes clear here, he is accused by the false teachers as walking according to the flesh. Now, the reason I'm reading and preaching this evening from the English Standard Version is that this word in the NIV is translated in verses 3, 4, and 5 as the world. And that may approximate to what Paul means, but actually the word he uses in each of these cases is the word flesh. As some of you will know, that this word flesh is used in a number of different ways in our New Testaments. And the NIV, therefore, in certain cases, doesn't use the word at all, but uses what it thinks the Apostle Paul in particular means by it. But the word flesh is used in our New Testaments to mean the soft tissue about that clothes our skeleton, which makes us look rather more attractive than it would if it wasn't present, than we would if it wasn't present. It's used to speak about humanity in general. It's used to speak about our humanness. And in that connection, sometimes the emphasis is on our innate sinfulness. And in other cases, the emphasis is on our weakness and frailty and limitations as human beings. And I think that it is that latter meaning that is largely what Paul is talking about here. These intruders into the church at Corinth are charging him, he says in verse 2, with walking according to the flesh. Maybe they were implying that they didn't. They had risen above what is purely human. That they had all these supernatural gifts and abilities and all these impressive results in their ministry and so on. It may be that they were even people who seemed to be referred to in the first letter to the Corinthians, people who believed the resurrection had already happened, that we as believers were already living in a kind of exalted state in the midst of this world. How does Paul respond? He says, yes, he walks in the flesh, not according to the flesh, notice. He walks in the flesh. That is to say, like everybody else, he is human. He's possessed of all the frailties and all the weaknesses and limitations of our humanity. But as far as his ministry is concerned, he is not dependent on, nor governed by, things which are merely human. So he says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." So he now talks about his ministry as an apostle of Christ. And you'll see that immediately he speaks in terms of, in military terms. He speaks here about war and about weapons. It's not the only place, of course, where he does that. But he's reminding us as Christian believers that we are in a battle. We are involved in warfare. That's a very familiar theme. You remember the night before the Lord Jesus died. He said to his apostles, his disciples, he was going to leave them in the world. And if the world had hated him, and the world, the unbelieving world had, and it was about to crucify him, then the world would hate them as well. They would find they're confronted by those who hated their Christ, who were utterly opposed to the message that he'd given them to preach.
So let's just think over the next little while about, on the one hand, the war in which we're engaged, and secondly, about the weapons that we're told we are to use, the weapons that the apostle used. Notice what he says about the opposition that we face. He insists that it is rooted in the way people think. Look at verse 5. We destroy, he says, arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I'm sure you've noticed that the Bible gives a very great importance to the mind. Very great importance to the way we think, to what we think. Rightly so, of course. What we think, our priorities, our perspectives, our ambitions, these are the things which control the way we live. They control our big decisions and many of our smaller ones as well. Hence it is that as you read through the Acts and as you read, not least about Paul's own ministry, he reasoned with people, he addressed their minds. We've been made to think, and people need to bring their minds to church with them. I'm sure I don't need to say this in this place, but there are some people in some places who think that going to a church is a church service is a good opportunity to rest their minds. They don't expect to have to think when they come to church. They just want their egos massaged a little bit and life to feel much more comfortable and so on by a nice atmosphere. But no, the Bible is addressed to our minds, isn't it? It asks us to think and to understand. Listen to what we're told in Acts chapter 17. Here's Paul, and it's typical of his ministry. He's in Thessalonica. And we read, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. He reasoned with them. He explained things to them. He proved to them how reasonable it would be to believe what he was telling them. I hope you understand that the gospel is reasonable. The gospel makes sense. And you can talk to people about the gospel with confidence that it is reasonable. It makes sense. That is not to say that human reason finds it agreeable, but actually in a way that nothing else does. It addresses the realities of our lives and our experience and our world. It is reasonable. It gives us solid reasons why we should believe it. But as we thought this morning, human beings are by nature opposed to God. And the human mind by nature is opposed to God. So just notice again what he says in verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against, set up against, the knowledge of God. Flip back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, and you'll see how Paul emphasizes that in that chapter. He says in verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Do you see it? Paul says this is at the heart of the problem. People's thinking is all wrong. Their minds are set against the knowledge of God that has been clearly revealed to us by God. So we're being reminded that behind people's opposition to Christians, the Christian faith, and to the church, is their opposition to God himself. They do not want to know God. They do not want to acknowledge God as God, the real God, the God who's made himself known. It may take the form of atheism, it may take the form of false religion, it may take the form of sheer disinterest. But along with the rejection of God, of course, comes a whole framework of thinking, a whole worldview, as we say, which is preoccupied by this present world, by present happiness, by the esteem of others, by the health and appearance of our bodies, by sexual fulfillment, by material prosperity. These are the things which fill people's worldview, aren't they? Everything is looked at in the light of what they have to say and what they have to contribute to these kind of things. But you see, the Bible makes clear that this opposition is very powerful and determined. Look at verse 4, the weapons of our warfare, he says, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, a stronghold was a tower built inside the city wall. And it's where the army defending the city would retreat to when they were under attack and when the attack was powerful. They would go into the strongholds where they could hold out, where they could fire things at the enemy approaching them and so on, where they would feel secure. And what Paul is saying to us is this, I think, that people hide behind their arguments, they hide behind their way of thinking, their objections, they hide behind what they think about the problem of suffering. How can there be a God when there's so much suffering in the world? What about all the other religions? They can't all be wrong, can they? They hide behind the problems they see in the church, and so on. And they erect these as the kind of defense against any serious engagement with the Christian faith, with the Christian gospel, with what God has revealed to us. And of course, behind this opposition is the devil himself. The Lord Jesus said of the devil that he was a liar from the beginning. You remember the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, how he came to Eve, and what did he do? He attacked her understanding and her thinking. He cast doubt on what God had said. He convinced her that God just wanted to keep her and her husband down. And the real way of freedom and fullness of life was to be autonomous, to decide themselves what was right and what was wrong, to construct their own worldview, and so on. And he's been doing that ever since. So in an earlier chapter of this letter, chapter 4, Paul says this: if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, I think he's referring there to the devil, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And all this is true not only of individuals, but it becomes true of whole cultures. Becomes the accepted way of viewing things and begins to permeate the whole of a nation's life. Some of you will be familiar with two volumes of comments on Bible passages by Don Carson. Two volumes are called For the Love of God. And if you want something to refresh your daily Bible reading, then I'd like to commend them to you. Just one page a day of comment on a particular Bible passage. And I came across this in a comment he was making on Psalms 13 and 14. The Bible's view is that in the last analysis, atheism is less the product of misguided searching, a kind of intellectual mistake, less of that than a defiant and stubborn rebellion. And then he goes on to say this: within the framework of our own presuppositions, there are many honest atheists. But the framework itself is wrong. That framework is never established by a single individual. It is built up piece by piece until certain beliefs are culturally possible, then probable, then almost inevitable. And each generation, each individual has contributed to this massive rebellion, this lust for autonomy that refuses to recognize the rights of our Maker and our obligations to Him. Atheism is not simply an individual choice, but a social degeneracy, and results in massive damage. And that, my friends, is where we're at in our world, in our land tonight, isn't it? And we're beginning to see the massive damage that it's causing. So much for the war in which we engaged. Now let's turn to the weapons which Paul says he uses, and therefore by implication that we must use as well. You see, confronted with a dispiriting and discouraging situation, I think lots of churches and Christians are scratching their heads and thinking, well, what else can we do? How can we do things entirely differently? What can we turn to? What are the means that we can use to make an impact upon people around us? Now, the question, of course, in itself is not wrong. It's a kind of question that we need to ask and think about. Paul was accused by his opponents that had arrived in the church at Corinth of fighting this battle in the wrong manner and with the wrong weapons. He says, "You're walking according to the flesh." Paul makes it clear that actually the precise opposite is the case. It's the false apostles who are actually doing this. So he tells us what are not the weapons that he uses. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we live in the flesh, we are just human beings, we are not waging war according to the flesh." I think, and then he goes on, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." In other words, I think he's saying this: the weapons that we're to use are not the normal and purely human means and methods by which people try and change the minds of others. Not the kind of means that the politicians use to gain our votes. Not the kind of things the advertisers use to gain our custom. Not the kind of means the false teachers in our day, as in Paul's day, use. Things like clever arguments, parading great learning, people with impressive personalities, clever techniques. It is possible, I believe, to sell freezers in the Arctic if you're a good enough salesman. There are techniques by which you would probably be able to do that and convince the dweller in the Arctic that he actually needs to spend a lot of money on a freezer. Methods which involve deception, giving false promises. Like, for instance, if you believe in Jesus, you'll get rich and all your diseases will go away. Concealing the truth. Not saying anything about judgments or unpleasant things like that. Emotional pressures, applying emotional pressures to people. Or just the weight of numbers. Saying to people, well, most people, or nearly everybody believes that, or no one believes that any longer. These are the weapons of the flesh, the normal, purely human means of trying to get people to change their minds. It's what the false teachers were doing in Corinth. It's what false teachers do in our own day. Here were people who appeared powerful personalities, making great claims for themselves, wonderful spiritual experiences, and so on, parading the commendations that they'd received from other people. And sadly, it's what many are doing in the name of Christianity in our own day. Paul says these are not the weapons he uses. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 again. verse 2. We have renounced the disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And he says of these, of the weapons that we are to use, they are powerful. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. These other weapons have no power to do that. The only thing they can do is to attract some camp followers who may attach themselves to a Christian church for a while, but whose hearts remain unchanged, whose minds are still actually opposed to the true and the living God. So what are these weapons that Paul says he uses and that we are to use? Well, he doesn't tell us. And that's rather frustrating if you're reading this chapter and want a quick answer. He doesn't actually tell us. All he says is that these weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Maybe verse 1 gives us some indication of part of what he means. That we are to engage in our ministry, we're to engage in our evangelism, whether it's from a platform or a pulpit or whether it's across the garden fence with our neighbours or a Christianity Explorer group or whatever, we're to engage in it with a Christ-like spirit. Paul's opponents charged him with being timid when he was face to face with people. Paul says, "You've misunderstood me." He says, "I entreat you." He entreats these Corinthians who are wavering in their allegiance to Paul and in their allegiance to the gospel. "I entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." What they misunderstood as timidity was, in fact, the very kind of attitude that characterized the Lord Jesus himself in his ministry, his meekness and his gentleness. You know, some of the most effective personal evangelists I have known down the years have been people who are actually quite shy and are very unthreatening. Can you think of some people like that? People who actually display something of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ in the way they deal with people, and even in the way in which they speak of the gospel to people. And along with that, we are to be righteous and godly. If you look back to chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, Paul says this. He says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry as servants of God. We commend ourselves in every way." Verse 6 says, "By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." In other words, he's saying, we seek to live a blameless, godly, Christ-like life in front of others. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, great pastor in Scotland who died at the age of 29, said on one occasion, "A holy minister is a powerful weapon an awful weapon, he said, in the hand of God. And that is still true. If we want to share the gospel with other people, if we want to see the gospel advancing in our age, the first thing we must make sure is the kind of person we are, person who exhibits a Christ-like spirit and is living a godly life. But then more particularly, I'm sure that Paul has in mind when he talks about this, the word of God, the gospel. He's talked about that, hasn't he, in chapter 4. We refuse or practice cunning to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The open statement of the truth. You remember that in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul has a number of verses which talk about the Christian's armor. And there is one attacking weapon in the armor. What is it? It is the word of God, which is called there the sword of the Spirit. And that's why I asked Lindsay to read from 1 Corinthians, first of all, this evening, because that's all about this, isn't it? He says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who call both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why is this message, this gospel, this word of God so powerful? Two reasons. First, because at its heart is the message about the cross, what we were thinking about this morning, which is God's powerful means of dealing with our biggest problem, our alienation and rebellion against God. But secondly, because the declaration of this gospel is God's chosen way of bringing people to understand and believe the gospel and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the great means by which God does his work in this world. It's the means by which he made the world, isn't it? God spoke, and it happened. Read the Gospels. How did Jesus do his miracles? He spoke, and it happened. Stands at the entrance to the tomb where Lazarus' body laid, and he speaks, and he says, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus comes out. His word is powerful to affect the results that he intends. And so it is in this whole matter of facing this ungodly, unbelieving world. The way the Church of Jesus Christ is built and grows, the way people are converted, is through the proclamation, the sharing of the good news about the Lord Jesus, the gospel. Isn't it? Isn't that how you became a Christian? Oh, you may have been influenced by seeing someone living a godly life, which was so different from other people around you. That may have made you interested. But the thing which actually brought you into Christ's kingdom is hearing the gospel. And as you heard the gospel on some occasion, or perhaps over a period of time, light came into your mind. And you saw it. You understood it. And you believed. Isn't that how it happened? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This word is the good news that was preached to you. Seeds are wonderful things, aren't they? As I look out of my study window at home, there's a massive poplar tree at the bottom of my garden. 100, 150 feet tall, maybe. Began life with, I don't know how big a poplar seed is, but pretty small, I guess. And that's what it's produced. How did the church grow in the book of Acts? By the preaching of the gospel. What transformed so many in the days, the years of the Reformation? The word of God. What transformed the lives of multitudes in the 18th century? The preaching of the word of God, the gospel. The previous Archbishop of Canterbury said this on one occasion, or maybe he wrote it, the early church didn't simply blaze out into the Greco-Roman world saying, here's the truth, you must believe it. They said, this is what you say, and that's very interesting as it echoes with what we say. And if we talk this through, you might find that what you're saying has a much fuller expression of what we're saying. I'm not sure what chapter or verse he would have quoted in support of that. And of course, there's an element of truth in that. We need to engage with people. We need to begin where they are. And yet, what did Paul do when he came to this city of Athens full of idols and found this idol, this shrine to the unknown gods? Did he say, well, it's wonderful that you built this idol to the unknown gods. You're worshipping him. I can tell you a bit more about him. Is that what he said? Did he approve of the idols? No, he didn't. He had a very negative view of it. He showed how ridiculous it was that they should think that a god should dwell in a house made by hands and so on. One of the things that we have to do, Paul says we have to do it, or that God must do, is to demolish people's way of thinking. Just like when I'm setting about my garden, I have to get rid of the weeds if I were to grow anything worthwhile. Because they just won't grow if the weeds are taking all the nourishment out of the soil. When God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, he said, you've got to pull down, you've got to destroy, and then build up as you preach my words. Our time is gone, more than gone. Let me finish then. Let me just bring some applications to us as we finish tonight. How are we to respond to this? Well, firstly, as I've suggested, we must first of all seek ourselves to be godly and Christ-like. Secondly, we need to be encouraged and to be confident in the power of the gospel, in the power of what Christ has done, and then the power of making it known. We're not to be dismayed by the apparent power of the opposition. The weapons that Paul is talking about here are powerful, have divine power to destroy strongholds, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. One of the great needs of the evangelical church in our day is not only to be confident in the truth of the gospel, but to recover confidence in the power of the gospel. People of the first century were just as opposed to God and the gospel as people are today, but the apostles turned the world upside down by the preaching of the gospel. And our world is no different to the first century world. And God's word, the gospel, is no less powerful in our day than in that day. Brothers and sisters, take heart. Don't be sidetracked. You're about to set up a new congregation. That's great. Remember, be confident, be encouraged. Don't be discouraged if the progress is small. Never get to the point of saying, we're doing this, we're preaching the gospel, we're making it known, but nothing's happening. Go on doing it. There's no alternative. You may need to do it better than you are doing, but actually there's no alternative to making the gospel known. It is God's powerful means of saving people. Let's go on doing it then. Remember the story of the fall of Jericho. Find it in Joshua chapter 6. People had crossed the Jordan, and the first great obstacle to their progress into the promised land was the city of Jericho, a heavily defended city. And you may remember, you can read the chapter yourself, God calls Joshua and gives him instruction as to what they're to do. And his instruction is this: you're to get the army together and they're to march round Jericho. They're to do it once every day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they're to do it 6 times. And then they're to do it a seventh time on the seventh day. And on that occasion, the trumpeters are to blow their trumpets. And then you will find the walls of Jericho will fall. Just imagine poor old Levi and Obadiah with their ill-fitting army boots plodding around the city. Day 5, day 6, day 7. And old Jacob saying to Obadiah or Shemaiah next to him, saying, "What are we doing this for? Nothing's happening. Surely there must be a better way of doing things than this." And Obadiah saying to his mates, "But this is what God has told us to do. Let's go on doing it." And the next time round, it all happened. That seems to me to be an illustration, really, that what we are called to do is to do what God has told us to do. What God has told us to do is to make the gospel known. And the gospel is powerful. It is the means the Spirit of God uses. Paul says, he turned away from rhetoric and all kinds of clever schemes in order that the people who came to believe, that their faith would be rooted in what God has said by his Spirit and the work that the Spirit of God had done in bringing them to faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's be confident in the gospel. It is powerful. It is powerful. Let's make it known.